This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where Pastor Sandy will begin today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Verse 3, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Solomon is telling us that it's easy to have good intentions without really sitting down to count the cost. Dreams and visions are a dime a dozen, but pleasing God requires endurance. You know, it's been said a Christian and a tennis player have this in common. In order to have an effective serve, it requires a good follow-through. Don't mistake a swirl of activity or emotion for real commitment to God. There has to be follow-through. And this is Solomon's point here in verse 4. He says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." When you approach God, you need to mean what you say and say what you mean. And you need to be prepared to follow through. You know, vows were special demonstrations of devotion to God. You know, some vows were for a lifetime, such as marriage. Other vows were temporary. You remember Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist. They were the three men in Scripture who took the lifetime vow of the Nazarite, that no wine could come to their lips, that no razor could come to their head, that their hands could not touch any dead object. It was the vow of the Nazarite. It was a lifetime vow. In Acts chapter 21, to appease the Jews, Paul took a temporary vow. Marriage is a vow that we take before God. Marriage is an optional vow. Once you take it, it's permanent, but before you take it, it's optional. It's a special demonstration of a person's devotion to God. You see, you and your spouse agree to act out the church's relationship with Christ through the keeping of your marriage vows. You know, over the years, I've officiated many, many weddings now, and I've never once participated in a shotgun wedding where the bride and the groom were forced to wed. In fact, I've always made it my habit. I dangle the car keys in front of the groom just before we walk out of the doors and come down to the altar. I actually pull the keys out of my pocket and I dangle them in front of the groom and I encourage him. I said, "If you've got any doubts whatsoever today, I want you to take these kids. I want you to skip town. I want you to lay low for a few days. I'll go out. I'll take the heat. I'll offer the explanations and the excuses and then we'll just move on." And you know what? I do that every time I do a wedding. I make that offer to the groom. And not once has anyone taken me up on the offer. Some of you now may have wished that you had, but not once has anyone taken those car keys from me. God doesn't require anybody to get married. But when you stand in this altar, and when you take your vows, and when you say, "I do," you did. You're done. You've just made a promise that God in heaven expects you to keep. Hey, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Sylvester Stallone, aka Rocky, he made a comment about boxing in the movies that reflects the modern idea of marriage. Rocky's a great philosopher, by the way. But he said this about boxing. He said, "Boxing is great exercise as long as you can yell cut whenever you want." A lot of people treat marriage the same way. But God is saying when you take a vow, you can't then turn around and yell cut when things get rough, when times get tough. This is true when you take out a loan or when you sign a contract. Or when you agree to a friend, or when you promise your kids. God wants us to be men and women of our word. Better not to promise than to promise and then fail to deliver. Then he adds in verse 6, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin." Oh boy, how many of us have allowed that to happen? "Nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error." Coming back to the pastor and saying, "Oh, wait a minute now. I know I got married last week, but that's a mistake now. We made a mistake." Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Don't look back on a promise that you've made and then say it was a mistake. Remember, once you say I do, you did. Don't say you didn't mean what you said. You know, it's amazing to me how estranged couples like to rewrite history. And it doesn't work on me because I was there in the beginning when you all mushy over each other and you were slobbering over each other and you loved each other and you said all these fun things with each other and held hands and we're all over each other. I was there when all that happened. Don't come back now and say, oh, it was never God's will. Oh, we didn't ever love each other. Oh, we were too young. I don't want to hear that. Don't try to rewrite history to give yourself an excuse to get out of a vow. Notice according to verse 6 here, God is angry at our excuses. Verse 7 tells us, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. God wants us to follow through, not just have good intentions. And then he says, but fear God. For if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. In other words, if there's not a profit motive for the officials to get involved, don't expect them to take up your case. Ecclesiastes is saying that unless there's money to be made, righteousness and justice also often gets lost in the red tape of a maze of bureaucracy. Ever been to the county lately? I mean, don't be surprised, he's saying, when you see corruption in government. You got officials being supervised by higher officials. I mean, when the watchdogs run in the same pack as with the dogs, conflicts of interest are going to be inevitable. Verse 10, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Even the money motive doesn't ensure justice because money is never enough. People want more and more and more. And Solomon was the classic example. Get this. Solomon's royal allowance, his allowance of gold, was 666 talents a year. Now, a talent is a measurement of 100 pounds. That means that Solomon's annual income was 66,600 pounds or 1 million ounces of gold. At the current price of gold, it's about $1,000 an ounce. That means that today Solomon would be making $1 billion a year. And yet the more he had, the more he wanted. John Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? And he answered, one more dollar. Solomon knew that money was not the key to satisfaction. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit has the owner except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. When a man has a little, he needs a little. He works hard, he lies down at night, he enjoys his sleep, the sleep of a contented soul. But when goods increase, it tends to increase that man's appetite for goods. He starts losing his sleep. He starts plotting how to make more money to satisfy those appetites. And the more he gets, the more he wants. And it becomes a vicious cycle. Solomon is saying, hey, this is all vanity and emptiness. Like pleasure, there's nothing innately wrong with money. Money can be a tool for good. Again, just don't make it your ultimate goal. Like the man who said, money may not be the number one thing in my life, but it's way ahead of number two. That's the wrong attitude. Make money your goal, and life will become a letdown. When money is viewed as the end all, it becomes a source of frustration. I like what John Wesley said about money. I love his philosophy. He said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That's a good way to keep it all in perspective. Well, verse 13 tells us, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. You know, I think of the guy who wins the lotto and it ruins his life. This happens all the time. I mean, suddenly, everybody close to him wants a piece of the pie. In 1988, Bud Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery. Today, this man lives on a $450 Social Security check and food stamps. He says of his lotto winnings, I quote, "I wish it never happened. It was totally a nightmare." Shortly after his winnings, his girlfriend sued him for a share of the winnings. His brother hired a hitman to kill him. He invested in failed businesses of two of his other siblings. A year after his windfall, he was $1 million in debt. Bud went bankrupt. Solomon is saying, accumulating all this money, it's vanity, man. Families go to war over it. You become a target for envy and scams and lawsuits. No amount of money is worth that headache. He continues, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Solomon bemoans the truth that we quote so often. You can't take it with you. Or as the Jewish proverb puts it, shrouds have no pockets. And this is such a frustration for Solomon. Why work so hard all your life? You came in with nothing and you leave with nothing. Solomon is saying, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You labor all your life just to leave it to someone else. What's the deal with that? At the end of chapter 5, Solomon draws a conclusion. Verse 18, he says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. From Solomon's tone to this point, we might think that his advice to us would be to live an austere life, to develop a poverty mentality, to just separate ourselves from things that are material or physical. But Solomon does just the opposite here. He tells us to enjoy life. Man, he says, enjoy the gifts that God gives you. Enjoy the good things that God has put into life. Skip rocks across the lake the next chance you get. Enjoy a good rope swing. When's the last time you enjoyed a rope swing? Or relish the sight of your child, your little baby, as she sleeps in her crib. Or buy a pizza tonight with all the toppings. Not just the two that you get for the special. Tell them you want a supreme with everything on it. Celebrate a successful sale. Or the victory won by your favorite football team. Celebrate. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 tells us that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy it. You only have one life. God only gives you one life. You need to enjoy it. Solomon tells us here in verse 20 to enjoy the blessings of life. Just don't think that the blessings of this life are what's going to satisfy us ultimately and completely. That's where we get frustrated. That's where life becomes irritating. He says to enjoy the blessings of life so that we won't dwell on life's disappointments and become even more disillusioned than we are. You know, generally speaking, life is good. Again, our problem is that we expect more out of it than it can deliver. Life under the sun will never bring ultimate fulfillment. It will never satisfy our deepest needs. Real life can only be found in Jesus Christ. You know, taken in and of itself, all of life is vanity. The job is vanity. The home is vanity. Even the kids are vanity. So you bring kids into the world. What's the deal with that? So that they can then bring kids into the world and then die. And then they can bring kids into the world and those kids die. And then they bring kids into the world and then they die. Where does all this cycle lead? What does it ultimately accomplish? There used to be a TV show titled My So-Called Life. And I think that might have been Solomon's title for his life, My So-Called Life. You know, Ecclesiastes discovers that life in and of itself is nothing but frustration and hassle and pain. It's a so-called life. Life finds its meaning only as we relate it to God. You see, when it fits into His plan, it gains value. I've heard it said, everyone has a can of peaches, but Jesus is the only person who has the can opener. And life doesn't make sense. Your can of peaches doesn't make sense until you come to Jesus and find the can opener. And then everything in your life makes sense once you find Jesus. Everything gets a purpose. He's the key to life. Solomon is saying that God's gifts won't truly be appreciated and enjoyed apart from God, apart from the God who gives those gifts. Makes sense. Jesus is what gives life its meaning. And in chapter 6, Solomon notes the vanity of both great riches and of long life. Verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. In other words, how often does a rich man smile? Instead of enjoying his wealth, he's saddled with multiple anxieties of how to keep his wealth and how to avoid other people who want to take his wealth from him. You know, John Lennon achieved unparalleled music success. Just this past week, I read where 2.25 million remastered Beatles albums were sold in the first 5 days after their release. Can you imagine? After 40 years, after the band's breakup, they sell 2.25 million albums in a single week, 5 days. And yet biographers write that in the final days of John Lennon's life, he was miserable. He lived as a recluse. He was very unhappy. You see, in the end, his popularity gave him no peace. His success gave him no satisfaction. Hey, possessions don't mean you'll have the ability to enjoy them. Verse 3 tells us, if a man begets 100 children, that's a lot. My daughter was telling me about that TV show where this gal's got 19 kids. Did any of you watch that? That's a lot. But 100 kids? If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. He's saying life, even long life, 100 kids, 100 years, man, without love is vanity. You're better to never have been born than to live without love. And then he says, though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. I mean, you can live 2,000 years, yet it won't guarantee happiness. A long life doesn't ensure a happy life. You know, a long life can just be a lengthy misery. I'm sure we can go down to the nursing home tonight and find a lot of unhappy folks. It's been said adding years to your life doesn't add life to your years. A lot of people today are interested in getting in shape and eating healthy foods and all so they can live longer. Why? You're not happy now. Why do you want to just stretch out your misery? We need to be focusing not on adding years to our life, but adding life to our years. That's what we need to be focusing on, what Jesus can bring to us. Verse 7 tells us, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. We're feeding the wrong thing, aren't we? A man toils and sweats and labors for what can never fulfill him. It was C.S. Lewis who said, God cannot give us happiness or peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Until a man revolves his life around God, everything in it will be vanity. Verse 8, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? I mean, the wise man and the fool are subject to many of the same limitations. All humans, no matter their status, can only be at one place at one time, can only do one thing at one time, can only eat one meal at one time, can only stay awake for so long at one time. I mean, you start stripping away the fluff, and all people, wise people, foolish people, rich people, poor people, they have a lot more in common than they do that distinguishes them. Solomon is just saying, hey, you know, all these things that we want to grasp, wisdom or riches, it's all vanity. It makes no difference. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In other words, in this life, no one gets all that they want. Solomon is basically saying that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I mean, here's another way of saying verse 9. It's better to have a little and really enjoy it than to dream about a lot and never attain it. That's what he's saying to us. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? In other words, a man is a man is a man. You've always been a man. You'll always be a man. Humans sometimes view themselves as immortal. We want to be more than men. We want to be superhuman, but we're not. We want to be super mom. I don't want to be that, but some of you want to be that. But you're not. There's nothing super about any of us. No one rises above what he is. We're human. We're all just human beings. In Christ, we can know God and we can live with God, but we'll still die like men. He says, for who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? He's saying our lives are like ships on the ocean. We cut awake, but after a few minutes, any trace of the water that we've churned up disappears. Life is so short. Life is so fleeting. None of us are experts at life. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Now that's looking at life under the sun, under the sun. But thankfully, there's more to life than just what's under the sun. When we look above the sun, when we look to heaven, this is why it was so important when Jesus kept talking about, I have come down from above. Jesus said that numerous times. I have come down from above. Why is that so important? He's saying that I'm not a part of this life under the sun. I'm above the sun, and I can bring you a life that doesn't exist under the sun. It only exists in me. And it's when we find Jesus, that's when the rest of our life begins to make sense and begins to come together.
What you heard was just one message from a series going through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's said that Solomon authored this book, and there's plenty of life experience that he pulled from to script the book of Ecclesiastes. Many might have thought that Solomon had it all. He had wisdom, treasures, power, respect. But he came to a point in life where the clarity came into focus. All of those earthly accolades only got him so far. He realized that without God, all that the world could offer was simply meaningless. Do you relate to any of this today? Perhaps you're searching for meaning in life and coming up empty. God wants a relationship with you that will provide meaning and pleasure in a way that's beyond the world's scope. Keep reading and learning from this Old Testament book. We trust that God will speak to you. Sandy Adams Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. If you're curious what we're all about, click the About tab at sandyadams.org. Then just scroll down and click on the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain link. You can also hear more messages through Facebook, podcasts, and our very own Sandy Adams mobile app. We want to give you as many tools as possible to help you in your relationship with Jesus. From all of us here, we're thankful for you, and we look forward to you joining us again on Sandy Adams Radio.